You're listening to Law and Liberty, the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, where we're proclaiming the authority of God's Word over every area of life and thought. Today, you are joined by your hosts, Martin Celbretti and Andrea Schwartz.
Welcome to the Law and Liberty podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation. I'm Andrea Schwartz, along with Martin Celbretti, Chalcedon's Vice President. How are you, Martin?
Doing great today. How about you, Andrea?
I'm doing well. Well, today we're going to talk about Chapter 9 of Brush Dooney's book, Law and Liberty, and the subject is law and evolution. Now, I believe a lot of people think they understand the implications of evolution, but in his chapter, Brush Dooney goes into great detail about what evolution leads to and why it's so important to understand how the slippery slope begins with it. So why don't you begin here with us giving a definition of law as it relates to different philosophies, religions, and cultures?
Right. From the Christian perspective, law comes from God, and it is as absolute as the God who gives it. Therefore, it gives a totality for all time of what is right and wrong. In fact, it defines morality. Morality actually has an anchor point, a foundation, and it's an eternal one, an unchanging constant. As Brush Dooney says, it's constant in a variable world. But other worldviews, particularly that of evolution, hold that change is the only constant, and there are no other absolutes except for that continual change. And so that means that law proceeds out of the sea of change, out of man himself, and is part of this changing process by which man moves from one biological reality to another level. So then law becomes totally relative, and as Brush Dooney points out later in the chapter, is actually used as a tool for change versus a standard for right and wrong. Therefore, evolution is to be boosted by law, and therefore law becomes a mechanism by which the state absolutizes change and its authority over men.
Now, a lot of people will think of evolution only as a biological term. The implications are much stronger beyond biology, aren't they?
Yes, but it certainly begins in that point. As Brush Dooney concludes in this chapter, he says, if man is nothing more than biology, then the evolutionary mindset takes over, because that has something to say about what law is. Law is just custom and mores and conventions that can be changing over time. Or manipulated, more to the point. So if man is more than biology, if he's God's creature, that has a totally different set of parameters. So yes, the philosophical and finally the political statist implications of evolution come to the front, and they always do.
Right. So the whole idea of relativism, it doesn't sound particularly nasty. It sounds as though you're willing to say different situations require different kinds of ethics. Don't you think it's correct to say that the issues and circumstances that people face today are different than they faced 200 years ago?
No, they really are not. I think that, of course, if you believe in an evolutionary mindset, you would say, oh, sure, they're different because things have evolved. And here again, it shows the foothold that evolutionary thinking often makes into Christendom by making these assertions of an evolving God. Brush Dooney draws a lot of attention to this in the Systematic Theology and elsewhere, the notion that, oh, there's this Old Testament God who's really mean and paternalistic, and then we've come to the loving Jesus, and soon we'll be released into the era of the Spirit. And each of these reflects a changing God, if you will. But the God of the Bible, the one who actually created us, is a very different God who changes not, as Malachi informs us. And his standards are eternal. And they speak to us and they command us in terms of justice. Because we're made in God's image, the fact of God's justice is implanted, if you will, into our conscience. And so we are actually operating against our own construction, if you will, when we adopt an evolutionary mindset. By the way, in the process of adopting an evolutionary mindset, we are actually taking ourselves and demoting ourselves and promoting the state over us. We're essentially guaranteeing the kind of tyranny that Orwell spoke about when he said the future is a boot stamping on a human face forever.
Right.
We're actually going to end up in that position under the evolutionary mindset.
So many Christians feel that they have rejected evolution by saying things along the lines of, well, God could have used evolution. God could have used anything. So they'll tell you, and I've been in many conversations along these lines, well, we're not saying that it came out of a big bang and there's nothing. We're saying that God used this process. After all, nothing's impossible with God, and he could have used evolution.
Well, this is the key, and Dr. Rashtuni spoke about this earlier in this book, is that all the different philosophies and religions out there, secular, with the exception of Christianity, hold to process theology, that everything is in a process of becoming, but it never attains that goal. It's always in midpoint. Only in Christendom, in the biblical religion, biblical faith, do we have a God who actually creates once and for all out of nothing. So the question is, if it's becoming, if it's process, what's God working with in terms of raw materials?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, if it's becoming, perhaps we can nudge it along, as they say. And this is the hazard that we get into when it takes on its more ominous statist implications. Because if it's process theology, then we don't know what the goal is, and we don't have standards, and even God might be a part of this process. He's also becoming. In fact, I would say the emergent church and other notions of open theism hold to God being exactly this, groping along like man is, being another traveler on the road to realization.
Right.
And, of course, that is turns him from a capital G God, sovereign over all and king of kings, to a lowercase G Godling at best.
Right. So when you have this kind of situation where people are saying evolution is possible and let's make some compromise, what Rashtuni is really saying is when you've abandoned the law of God and you basically said it's not binding on us, then you have to replace it with the possibilities of other things being operative.
Right. And then the irony is I don't see how evolution, when it's taken consistently, can have a doctrine of meaning. Where does meaning arise out of biology and chemistry and motion, chemicals and motion, molecules simply doing their thing inexorably? You don't really get there from here. And they know it. So it's imposed by man, and therefore it is simply a useful tool. Tool for what is the question? They like to say, well, so that we can live well together in peace. But the reality is they're trying to shape another society entirely. It's all about city planning and social planning.
So really where the church is at a deficit is that you have those who hate God and want to further this perspective. They're working towards something, but a lot of Christendom, a lot of churchmen are sitting around not having any operative basis for doing things because they've abandoned the law, so they really are sitting ducks.
Yeah, they have abandoned the only tool which brings order and justice into the world.
Amazing. Mm-hmm. In the chapter, he does an extensive bit of quoting from Emile Durkheim, mm-hmm. and talks about how crime and the criminal are very integral ideas to evolution. Why don't you explain that for our listeners?
Well, because under an evolutionary philosophy, there really is no such thing as a permanent eternal morality, what happens is that you look at the nature, the reality that you see, and say, that's the norm, that's normal. So if every society in the West has a criminal component in it, that's normal. And if it's normal, then perhaps it serves a function. If all societies have criminals, and we can't really say that criminality is wrong because it occurs everywhere, it must be a part of nature, and nature is always right. So they talk about the statistical norm. We spoke about this in the preceding podcast, Andrea.
Uh-huh. Right.
And the statistical norm is good by definition because that's nature doing its thing, evolving its way to wherever it's going to go. And therefore, the criminal has his part to play. And Durkheim is simply being consistent with evolutionary philosophy and saying we certainly shouldn't be suppressing this because it comes out of nature. It has a purpose in evolutionary philosophy. There are no absolute standards by which we can say the criminal is wrong. So he's actually rejuvenating and regenerating society by shaking things up a bit. He's stirring the pot, if you will, and therefore contributing in some measure to the change that we want to see because, of course, he's a gadfly. He's the one who disturbs the order. And, of course, if change is ultimate, there's no reason to hold to the present order. It should be evolving and changing, and the criminals do this.
Right. Well, Rush calls – oh, actually, I guess this quoting Durkheim says that the criminal is a pioneer. But do you believe that the average rank-and-file person believes that crime is good and crime is rejuvenating?
Well, they are always shocked when they hear folks – make these allegations. And when Charles Manson talks like this, we assume that he is insane. On the other hand, he's quite sane if you look at him through Durkheim's lens. He's exactly on target. He, the revolutionary, if you will, is the one who brings the next stage of societal evolution into play. And this is what people like Charles Manson and other revolutionaries do. It really starts way back when in history, but I think Otto Scott nailed it when he spoke about Brown in terms of the Harper's Ferry situation.
That was during the war between the states and what preceded
right.
it.
The notion that a terrorist act is justified if your cause is good. So let us do evil that good may come. And that's a revolutionary act. And so was he a criminal or was he not? Some felt that he was. Nathaniel Hawthorne said no man was hanged more justly, but other folks thought, well, actually he was kind of pushing along abolitionism. It was a good cause. So since we start being divided over people like Brown, then the debate becomes more diffuse and harder to pin down. So when we see it in the extreme forms, like Charles Manson, we say, oh my goodness, we are opposed to it. But if we start to hesitate in our assessment of other folks where we say, well, there's some gray area in there, then we give away our evolutionary mindset, and our Christian convictions are shown to be weak and hunger-bitten versus strong and anchored.
Well, for example, back we're going now back over 18 years ago when there were the riots in South Central L.A. Mm-hmm. Is it the attitude where instead of calling the lawless behavior of murder or assault or vandalism or theft, saying that it had to do with how these people were products of their environment, is that the kind of evolutionary mindset that glorifies the criminal? Is that how it begins to make its way into the thinking of a people?
Well, let's think. Durkheim here is justifying criminality. It might take on different guises in different cases, but the underlying principle is still the same, that there is some cause, a revolution, a social change that's required, and that justifies certain things. And so Durkheim is saying the criminal class is justified because it serves a purpose in terms of social change. And so if there's allegedly riots because of a outrage that a particular part of the populace regards as directed toward them, then we can read all sorts of justifications into all sorts of oppressions and counter-oppressions. In other words, these are the reasons there's wars among us, if you will, because we lust after certain things. And we don't call a spade at that point. We actually hide the fact that we are misaligning our priorities.
So do you think that has a lot to do with that the remedy for people today seems to be that if you don't like what's going on, you should protest, you should shut things down, you should basically go out and act like a criminal in order to get your desired ends?
Right. Only in biblical faith do you actually have a true answer to the problem. We always say it, and we'll say it again and again, we're talking about regeneration, not revolution. Revolution is only adding fuel to the fire. That's all it does. It's all it ever does and all it ever will do.
Do you think it also is a tool by the status mentality and those who are trying to push it, that to foment people to a point of civil war and civil unrest actually helps the status to cement what he's trying to accomplish?
Always. I think Adams, back near the founding of our country, made it very clear, and Otto Scott would quote this, the old trick of using various emergencies, pretended or real, in order to accumulate additional government power for the purpose of controlling and securing the populace against these kind of things. So airplanes fly into these buildings in New York. We need to therefore use that as a pretext for additional reduction in our freedoms. And we don't operate in terms of a biblical mindset, but rather of social change being what we call normative, that is the standard.
Well, why should we think that if you have, let's say, break it down into two dedicated minorities, those who want to see biblical law become the standard by which all decisions and all thinking are rooted, and the status who wants to make it an evolutionary perspective, and each are competing for the majority who pretty much is going to go one way or the other. Since the evolutionist believes that crime is rejuvenating, He's going to believe that lying is rejuvenating, that agreeing to things he has no intention of keeping is rejuvenating, and so this is all how we're going to move the society along. It appears that saying regeneration is how you combat that, well, we don't regenerate people. The Holy Spirit does. So I've experienced that a lot of people say, well, what are we supposed to do?
Well, it's a very strong point you're making. And a lot of it has to do with what Reshtuni has pointed out, that history is determined not by majorities, but by dedicated minorities who stand totally on their faith.
So the question is, what chance do people have if they're up against another dedicated minority that's hoping and intending to lie, cheat, or steal its way into power and maintaining power? Since we don't regenerate people, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Christian?
Right. Well, the Christian's work is faithfulness to God's law. That's the key. And as Reshtuni says, history is going to be dominated not by majorities, but by dedicated minorities who stand unconditionally on their faith. Let me say this, too. Christians are standing on the rock, not on shifting sand. Also, we read throughout Scripture that the way of the wicked is not going to prosper. They will not prevail. They will not go any farther in what they're able to do. God limits them. Psalm 76:10 informs us that the wrath of man shall praise God, and the residue of wrath he shall restrain. So there's a limit to what can be done against God. He only allows so much rope, if you will, to let them hang themselves with in his providence. So we have the assertion and the promise that our labor is never in vain in the Lord. And if we're building for the king, we are called to take 5 talents and turn it into 10. And I don't think God calls us to an impossible task.
So it's important for the Christian to recognize that it's not an even fight. God never is stymied by what the forces of evil or what Satan or the wicked do. However, if we take our eyes off the means by which we're to fight this fight, namely the Word of God and all aspects of the Word of God, then we really haven't even started to fight.
Correct. I have to remember, they don't have a toolkit on the other side that's worthy of the name. They have no absolutes. They have no place to stand that doesn't shift out from under them. Literally, evolutionary thinking is that shifting sand from a philosophical foundation. So they really can deliver nothing. They cannot deliver meaning or justify anything that they do because everything is normal and everything is good. In fact, you might even ask the question of them, why bother changing things?
Right. Right. Okay, so if man is involved in social evolution and he's basically going to constantly be pushing the edge of the envelope, when questions like guilt and right and wrong come up, really, the evolutionist, the statist perspective doesn't have an answer because we can't really call anything bad then.
Right. They can't even account for why that occurs. That was what Freud was bringing to the table, was a scientific explanation for guilt. He felt that it is a fiction and a delusion, therefore we need to simply convince the person that his guilt is illusory and he shouldn't be feeling it because there is no conscience of an absolute standard that is true or operating in a Freudian system. And therefore it's not surprising that when you abandon absolute meaning and pull the rug out from under an individual in terms of what their conscience knows to be true, they become conflicted and schizophrenic as a consequence. And guilt, man is simply racked with it. And guilt is a very valuable tool politically because you can manipulate guilt, and the state therefore can shape the future by manipulating guilt of the populace.
Right, and it seems to me that what's also a very powerful tool is to demean and devalue the language so that words don't mean what they say anymore, and that we replace real terms for euphemisms so that instead of calling someone a bum who doesn't want to work and is lazy, and there are people in that category, we'll just reclassify that person as a homeless person. And then that means that we have to shift our thinking in terms of things like responsibility and industry and things of that nature.
Correct. After all, language, it should be pointed out, also changes. And we have this, actually bring this topic up in a coming Faith for All of Life issue, the nature of language decay is at the linguistic level. All languages seem to evolve. It's interesting to me that Orwell, who we've spoken about before, who was such a critic of statism in particular, When he talked about language and its deterioration, he used a very interesting example of good language. He picked a verse out of Ecclesiastes, the one that begins, "The race is not to the swift," things in this order, and said, how crystal clear, how striking of the imagery of this passage. Then he compared it to a rewrite using modern English and shows that it was a complete, vague, ambiguous piece of junk as a consequence of being translated into our modern jargon. Because we are not using language to make clear things, we're using it to obfuscate, to hide what we mean. So language then becomes a tool, if you will, of oppression, but it's in the hands of the state.
Mm-hmm. Right. One of the things that always amazes me, and as I've gotten more hip to what goes on as I've spent my adult years, you might say, it's how when you look back on campaign promises or things that leaders say that they're going to institute, now with YouTube, we can put them juxtapositioned to what they're saying today, but from the point of view of evolve and change, it makes total sense. Person doesn't even have to apologize for changing his mind. He's all about change. That means that he evolved, and whatever he said doesn't really matter because words aren't absolute. Theories aren't absolute. We're all about finding the best change, of course, that the status thinks is the best change.
Mm-hmm. And it's unfortunate we see an entire political campaign that was premised around change, and those on the other side are arguing to do the same thing. They're going to fight fire with fire and want to change to something else.
Right.
But never is an eternal standard upheld. In fact, everyone seems to talk in terms of, well, the Constitution is a living document. Here we apply evolutionary thinking to our foundational governmental structures and show, well, of course, they're over 200 years old. Therefore, they need to be dispensed with and freshened up a bit.
Uh-huh.
And all sorts of amendments placed that the founding fathers would have thought were atrocious.
Well, what you said is true in terms of the foundations of this thinking. It doesn't matter what the founding fathers said. They're a bunch of dead white guys, as they like to be called, and who's ever in charge. So whoever has the guns, whoever has the powers, will tell you what it means.
Mm-hmm. And that's why it's not without reason that they've said we've been living on constitutional autopilot for so long, as long as it's convenient to have it. So it's like the mummy of Lenin that was touted around Russia all the time. We have the equivalent of it. It's called the U.S. Constitution.
Right.
And we also drag it around and pay lip service to it, but apparently only one representative in our House of Representatives even votes consistently in terms of the U.S. Constitution.
Right.
So it is a dead document, really. Not a live document. It's a dead document in terms of how we actually treat it.
Right. So I was recently hearing a man by the name of Mike Winther, who does a really good series of seminars to try to educate people on biblical principles. And he makes the point that you have people who are ready and willing to die to defend the flag, but not ready and willing to die to defend the principles and the foundations of the Constitution, which were consistent with biblical law.
Yeah, what we have is a move toward empty symbols. Those symbols only have meaning if the reality underneath them is alive and well.
Right.
And so therefore the Bible itself has become more of a symbol. We talk about, I believe it from cover to cover. Well, people may have their fingers on the covers when they carry it around, but awareness of what it contains inside is a whole different story. And therefore the disdain most people have for the one standard that's absolute, that's nailed down perfectly in God's law, shows that they aren't interested in being anything other than their own lawmakers. And that means everyone is a law unto themselves.
Right.
And that's really the premise of evolutionary thinking. Either head into anarchism or statism. And anarchism can never really prevail against statism because a majority can always control the minorities.
Right. And so that we're right back to the idea that many people today who consider themselves good Americans believe in things like public schools, as long as we can get prayer back in there. They believe in things like, paying your taxes and not cheating on your taxes, because good people don't cheat on their taxes. However, they don't question whether or not many of the taxes are even biblical in the first place. And so it really is a question of people have to understand how much they don't know from a biblical perspective.
Right. if I turn around and say the public schools don't have a prayer, that has meaning at several levels.
Right. That's actually a better way to put it. Okay, well, I think we've kind of covered this. The next couple of chapters that we're going to do, Rushduni develops the implications of evolution, and in terms of other things that people might not find consistent with an evolutionary theory, thinking that it has nothing to do with it. But I think for the purposes in summing this up, I think it goes down to the idea that relativism is not something that you'll find rooted anywhere in the scripture. And don't you agree that unless God's word and thinking and law is absolute, we're always going to be doomed to be heading in the wrong direction?
Right. It's because the standard that we are operating by is a compass that's broken. So either the compass is going to point to true north irrevocably, and God's law does exactly that, or it's shifting on us, and every time we step somewhere, we're in the wrong place. So it all relates back to our doctrine of reality itself. How we treat God's law and how we regard the evolutionary proposition is determinative of our entire outlook on reality, and our ethical conduct will be determined by that. And we either are going to say to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, it's because there is no light in them, or we will be blown about by every wind of doctrine, including evolutionary doctrine in all its forms, and we'll end up starting to become like Durkheim, saying perhaps what we see is normal. And the scripture says what you see is extraordinarily dysfunctional, and is so dysfunctional it required God's Son to die on the cross for the Trinity to be torn in half to fix it. We have to realize how serious the evolutionary challenge is, and we need to meet it and confront it head on with the entire Word of God, not a piece of it, not half-heartedly, but with the entirety and totality of it.
Well, I think that deserves a big amen. Thank you for our listeners for joining us again, and we look forward to a future time together where we can discuss more of Dr. Rushduni's book, Law and Liberty. Once again, you can get it, your own copy, by going to www.calcedonstore.com. And as always, Martin, it's been a pleasure.
Great. Thanks again.
Bye-bye.